in the time of Martin Luther, I think most of you probably know, he was a professor, a priest, in fact, higher than that, with the Roman Catholic Church. And he was quite a student of the Word of God. There were, several great students in the history of Roman Catholicism of the Word of God, Thomas Aquinas, and many others that were students who came out of Roman Catholicism. Peter Abelard did not come out, but was definitely a believer. And that is substantiated by his love letters, not by his theology. His theology in class was traditional Roman Catholicism, and therefore very contradictory and conflicting and not very decisive. And in some of his writings, of Peter Abelard, you would find pretty close to our concept of the gospel. And then in others, he would be a total stray from the concept of the gospel and more leaning with the church. However, in his love letters, Peter Abelard was in love with Eloise, and I think you know the story. I've referred to it occasionally. She was very, very young, and he was made her teacher and fell in love with her. He was quite older than she was, but that didn't stop their romantic love. And her uncle had Peter Abelard circumcised, and that's really not what he did. He just went in and had him castrated. And so that ended, so far as Peter Abelard was concerned, their love. However, where it happened, what I'm getting to, is the study room of the great students of the Bible in the church age has not always been necessarily very glamorous. Roman Catholic scholars were given a little cubbyhole, very similar, I suppose, to the type of room we had at seminary, just a very small room. And that's where you were expected to live and study and spend your life. And so the environment doesn't necessarily, or really not at all, have that much to do with the production. It's the mental attitude and the time spent in the office that is important. But in our new home, just very thankful, it's the office area is just absolutely beautiful. I think when you come to the house on the day we have open house, that you will appreciate how beautiful the office area is. W. Brown, the builder of the home, at his expense, took out a wall between two rooms and to accommodate a room sufficient for an office. And then they put in some just beautiful paneling and did a lot of little things in their work that showed the professionalism of W. Brown. I since have looked in some of his houses. He builds million-dollar homes out in North Dallas, out around Preston Trails. And the same crew that goes over there came over to our house and did all of the work. And it is very well done. And I think you will appreciate it. Just a very beautiful office. And I'm just really looking forward to getting to the office and just sitting in there and just thoroughly enjoying myself there. And I've kid anybody comes over, we're not going to sit in the living room or anywhere else. We're going to go sit in the office, whatever the reasons are that you're there. I'm going to sit in the office area, and because it is just very, very beautiful. My friend David Chavon built a home in Shreveport, a beautiful home, and I was just surprised at how small he made his office. I guess he has the old Roman Catholic, want to feel cramped in or something, but I joked with him about that. But the office is very beautiful, and the home is too, obviously, and very well landscaped, as I've said and you've seen if you've driven by. And just every room is just really beautiful. They've did a superb job in doing little things all around and picking up the tab on it, on a lot of it, and then of course we pay for some additional work in the house. So I'm really looking forward to it. Looks like without even planning it, I'll be moving in tomorrow, and it's going to be a rush move job because I've got to take off Wednesday. Some of you ask why I'm going to Washington, D.C. I didn't remember saying that, but I guess I did because everybody said I did. We'll be flying into Washington, but I'm really going over. Someone asked if I was going to have a meeting with Reagan. Well, no, I'm sorry to say I'm not going to have a meeting with Reagan. And but where I'm really going is to the battlegrounds of Gettysburg. And a doctor friend of mine from another state is a Civil War buff, and he's got to go there and arrange this thing, and he really knows all of the things related to that particular battle. And I really don't have time to go now to this thing, but I just can't turn it down because to go with someone that knows all of the things, and I've never been there. So that's where I'll be going this week. I forgot to announce we're not having class this morning, so I've got to remember to do that tonight. One other thing before we get into our class. Oh, I know my new phone number if you want it. I got the phone number and I have no phones. It's not turned on. It won't be turned on till tomorrow. But if you want to put it down, and for whatever reason, it's 931-6005. 931-6005 will be the new telephone number. So that's that. One other thing before we move into our study, I'd like to mention to you is this last weekend I had to go to Houston. I had an appointment with Bob lined up about a month earlier, so I went to Houston and spent some time with Bob, and his health is just super. He looks good, and they found nothing on the machines, and so the doctors are pretty well convinced that it wasn't a heart attack, and whatever it was, it wasn't that. So, but he looks real good and feels good, and he's back to running and lifting weights a little bit, and so he's in good physical condition. But I had a very good time with Bob. Got to spend some time Friday afternoon and several hours then, and then some hours Friday night, and just talking and eating, and I enjoy it very much. We talked about various pastors, about teaching doctrine, and this thing of, we were studying last Sunday night, as a matter of fact, in Galatians, about thinking theologically, not just studying a passage and pounding away on a doctrine and then go to another doctrine and pound away, but understanding everything in perspective of the entire plan of God and all of the disciplines of theology, and how this is greatly lacking both in our camp and in a lot of Christianity today. People do not know how to think theologically, the theological terms and all of the theological disciplines and the categories. And so we might be seeing some change around here or something to fill up that gap. And we talked about the local church and people that come and go in the local church. And so it was really a very nice conversation, and I'll tell you right now, he's looking forward to the conference here. This is the only place where Bob goes on a conference, and that, well, one, that there is a pastor. Now, occasionally he will go to a city where there is a pastor in our camp, but this is the only city that is scheduled every year where there is a pastor. And secondly, this is generally when he does go on these conferences, he will have some friends, obviously, and spend time with his friends, generally the same ones the nights that he's there at each one of the conferences. This is the only conference and I have something to say about this. This is the only conference where he meets with the group, the board of deacons, just the men. When we first had our conference, was when I was in seminary and got together with some of the men, and we were having a tape group and asked them about having a conference, and so they liked the idea, and so I went down and got with Bob, and he said fine. And ever since that first conference, one night out of the four and now three nights, Bob meets and eats with the board of deacons, and no other men, just the board. And it's the only city where he does that, and I personally think he thoroughly enjoys this. He was telling me he has more that night, just eating like that. He doesn't get to do that even with his own board once a year because, you know, one, there's so many of them, and it could never work out. And he said it's the only place that he sits down with an entire board and just eats and talks, and I think really he enjoys meeting the men of this church and talking with them over the years, the different men that we've had on the board. And he feels he knows a lot of the people here in our church now. And this is not true at almost any of the other conferences. He will meet people, but not well enough, you know, to sit down, talk, call them by name, and begin to know about the people. And I'm just really proud. It makes me very happy that he looks forward to this conference. I, be honest with you, kind of thought he might cancel it because of this past, whatever it is, heart attack or whatever, because he has looked at his schedule and going to drop a few things. But for right now, he just is thoroughly enjoys the Dallas Conference, is looking forward to it, meeting with the men. He brought it up, you know, a couple of times in conversation, how he enjoyed it, and just be able to relax here. So I'm really looking forward to the conference and those types of things. You can remember the conference in January 4, 5, and 6. So we will once again give him his privacy and relaxing time that he might enjoy all of these things. Well, I just wanted to go over a couple of things before we got into our study. Now let's get ready for our continued study, and hopefully we'll close out King Saul and move into the study of Samuel. All right, let's prepare ourselves, first of all, by rebound, concentration on the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, once again, it is a great pleasure to study the Word of God, even in outline form, where we grasp a control of history and the fact that Jesus Christ controls history, noting the impact of Bible doctrine on various men of history, as well as the study of the various books of the Bible. And so, Father, we dedicate these next few moments to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that even in a broad summary way, we might understand these things. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I don't know why sometimes I feel like I'm apologetic for this kind of study. I'm well aware of the fact, whether you are or not, that we even get more in this class than a lot of churches get, and there are regular classes that are greatly emphasized, so there's something to be gained in this. All right, where we are is in the great section dealing with the decline of the dynasty of Saul, and we have moved into a study of the attacks by Saul against David, where he is trying to end David's life, to murder David, and this about takes up the rest of Saul's time and energy. It's a shame to spend so much of your life, your time, your energy thinking about somebody else, hating them, being uncomfortable around them, or even hearing about them, or whatever it is. It's very, very unfortunate. And but that's about all we're going to find out about Saul. He is very jealous, you recall, about David. After David had destroyed Goliath, all of the people were praising David. The army were praising David, and of course the women were praising David. And that upset Saul, and therefore he sought out to kill. Well, I guess I ruined this thing. Set out to kill David. Now let's just note, so that you can put it down, I decided another way of studying this at this section is I'm going to list the attacks, the attempts on David's life, so that you'll have it in outline form. Like I said last week, it's always been confusing to me to keep up with all of the things that David and Saul did. I don't know the order that they came in sometime, so in case you have that problem, we'll cover it right now. First of all, you recall, was the personal attempt. In other words, remember, this is where Saul just picked up his spear and was threw the spear at David. He just started right off to murder, and that didn't work. And then the second one was where he offered, or he gave a commission, David, to some dangerous military campaigns, again hoping that he would die in the battles. But David, again, was prospered by the Lord. And that's very important, because David's going to forget how the Lord protected him right in the middle of battle. And David's going to run from one man, Saul, when he would not even run from a whole army. And so David will forget the deliverance of the Lord. Thirdly, he recalled how he offered his older daughter for military victory, which David secured. But Saul, in spite of that, gave his daughter to someone else. And so David lost out on the older daughter of Saul. And then the fourth one was, you recall, how he offered Michal for 100 Philistine foreskins. David went out and brought back 200 Philistine foreskins. And this time Saul did give him Michal. And so a great love affair started. Saul, again, you recall, working on David's weakness, being women. The fifth one, let's see, the fourth one's offering a Michal. The fifth one was the time where Jonathan sided with David and protected David against Saul, and we noted that. And then the sixth one was a personal attempt to kill David once again with a spear. This is the order of all of the attempts now. The sixth one, Saul tries again, personally murdering him, throwing a spear, and again David escaped. All of these times David keeps escaping, but David's going to finally forget the faith rest life. Seven, the seventh one was a plot to kill David. This is where we left off last week. He commissioned some men to lay out for David, and in the morning when David left Michal, his wife, that these men would assassinate David. But Michal, who was in love with David, at least superficially, loved him because he was a great man and very handsome and all of these reasons, but no real personal love. Michal was an evil woman. She was an idolatrous woman. She would not go with her husband into super grace. And there's a great problem when a woman loves a man but will not follow him into spiritual maturity. She decided to stay with her father in reversionism. All right, that brings us now to the eighth attack. This is recorded in chapter 19, beginning in verse 18. The eighth attack by Saul on David. And again, all of this about Saul is going to be a study of Saul's complete being just obsessed with the destruction of David. And all that's going to happen is he will destroy himself. All right, I guess the best way again is 1, 2, 3, 4. So let's take some points now on the eighth attack on David's life. And I was thinking when I was reading this, David will lose the faith rest life and fall apart and all. I just wonder how many people can go through attack after attack and attempt after attempt to kill you and still maintain your poise. I don't know. I'm sure we're not asking too much of David, because God does not test us and give us more pressure than we can handle. So David apparently was strong enough to have been able to handle all of this. Okay, one, David is now, by the time we come to the eighth one, David is disoriented. David, in this eighth attack, we're not studying David, but it gives you background. David is disoriented. He is not using the faith rest life. He is occupied with Saul. He is not occupied with the Lord. He has forgotten the seven times that God has delivered him from the hands of Saul. And now his neglect of doctrine is beginning to show. His neglect of doctrine is beginning to show. So as you neglect the intake, the principle, I guess, of point one, as you neglect Bible doctrine and the intake of doctrine, your faith rest life is going to start declining. And you can see a correlation between your attitude and your attendance at Bible class and the manner of your life. Point two, David runs to his friend Samuel. David runs to his friend Samuel. And among all of the characteristics and positions, profile of Samuel, is this one, that Samuel is a loyal friend. And that is quite a statement. Samuel is so many things, but along with all of the other things that Samuel is, he is a loyal friend. And so, I mean by that, a friend under pressure. A lot of you might have some friends, but are they friends when you're under the gun? You always find out just how many friends you really have when you're under pressure. And when you're under pressure, you'll find out you don't have too many friends. When the world is against you, somebody's out to kill you, many people will shut their door right in your face. And so friendship under pressure is quite a marvelous thing to have. Well, David runs to Samuel and unloads on him. David does not really need to run from Saul from the divine viewpoint. David does not need to run from Saul from the divine viewpoint. David forgets that he is an appointed king. He has already been commissioned, and therefore God is going to protect him. So he's been appointed as king by God. God has a purpose for his life. So David forgets the grace of God. And he forgets the grace of God in the past. So just remember a couple of things here. God has a plan for your life. And you will check out at the proper time as per the plan of God. And therefore no believer needs to fear death. And to not do something because you might die and all of this type of thing is totally out of line for the believer. God has a plan for your life, and then you reflect on all of the wonderful things that God has already accomplished in your behalf, and there is the stimuli of the faith rest life. Point four, now we come to Saul. Now see, David has run from Saul, and he's panicking, and he ran to Samuel. And now point four, Saul sends out a company of troops to kill David. He gets some of the troops together, and he commissions them out to hunt down David and kill him. Point five, let's note Saul, since he's a point of our study. Saul is in reversionism. Saul is in reversionism. Saul did not exploit God's grace, but instead used the time to continue in his reversionism. I want to slow down. I want you to get that. See, even though he will lose his kingship, God did not just drop him out. God let him remain king, and he could have, during his grace period, exploited the grace of God, but instead used the time to continue in his reversionism. Very interesting principle. Very quickly throw it out to you. Some of you will remember it, maybe. Bob taught me this principle in dealing with people. You give some people enough rope and they'll hang themselves. You don't have to do a thing. Just let them go out on the limb and God will cut it off. And I've just seen this too many times. You do not have to walk in and take care of things and throw people around and do something. All you have to do is deal with grace with people. And there are people who cannot handle it, and they will just keep going and keep you at thank my goodness. They have a continual chance to straighten up and really exploit this period of grace period. They won't do it. And you don't have to do anything. You don't have to run them down at work or wherever it is. They'll do it. They'll take care of themselves. And so this is one of those principles of leaving things up to the Lord. Saul is headed for the sin unto death. Saul is headed for the sin unto death by trying to kill David. He is obsessed with David, with killing him rather than with the Lord. And therefore, as a result, is in advanced stages of reversionism. And here's something else that we'll study in a moment. Israel will suffer with its king. The nation Israel will suffer with its king. And the principle here for our study, reversionistic citizens will suffer with reversionistic leadership. We've seen that in our study in Isaiah. Now, later on, you put it down if you wish, later on, mature believers and believers who are positive to doctrine, to the plan of God, will separate from Saul and join David. This will all happen in the cave of Adullam. Now, point six. Saul sent his men to kill David. This time, and I say this time because one of the interesting things if we were studying David is how he escapes under each of these plots. The last time, he escaped through an idolatrous woman. His wife helped him out. The time before, a loyal friend, Jonathan, helped him out. It's very interesting to study the various ways that David escaped. Well, this time, God, the Holy Spirit himself, will intervene on behalf of David. God, the Holy Spirit, will restrain the soldiers, the would-be assassins. And I think it's a great sense of humor and twist. I love what the Holy Spirit does. These men are believers. So that's one thing. Saul made a mistake. He sent born-again believers. And therefore, the guy of the Holy Spirit caused them to be extremely positive to what Samuel was teaching. It's a very interesting study. Samuel's teaching, and in come all of these guards. And I'm sure Samuel said, "You stand over here and wait just a moment. I'm teaching class to these future young prophets." So the armed guards, they would stand over here on the side, and then Samuel started teaching the word, and before you know it, these soldiers are over there. I don't know if they took note. Well, I know they didn't because of the writing. But they were all really interested in this thing. Man, this is really great. And they forgot all about what their commission was, what their mission was to do. They forgot all about it. They were so intrigued with the word of God, they completely forgot why they were there. And it's just a simple little principle. The teaching of the Word of God is the greatest deterrent to the plans of evil. The teaching of the Word of God is the greatest deterrent to the plans of evil, to crime. They were so interested in the teaching of Samuel of doctrine that they forgot their mission. So they're going to report back. That's point seven. They report back to Saul of their failure. And we don't know what they said, but they reported back their failure. I don't know if they told Saul that what happened was we started listening to doctrine or not. But so Saul sends out another group. In fact, he will send three different troops of men to assassinate David. And all three become positive to the teaching of Samuel. I love it. They just come in and we're going to kill David. Where is he? You just stand over here and be quiet a minute, and I'll take care of you. Right now I'm teaching. And they stand over there a few moments, and before you know it, they're all, what's he talking about? This is really interesting. Is that about Jehovah and Israel? And is that what the Mosaic Law is all about? Or whatever it was Samuel was teaching. And before you know it, they forgot all about David. And by the way, I don't even have it in my notes, but there's another little thing. If you're occupied with doctrine, you'll forget your antagonism to other people. You know that? You're occupied with God's Word. You can't be antagonistic to what somebody offended you, and you're really upset with them. Somebody hurt you. Somebody let you down. And but if you come in and concentrate on doctrine, you just forget. It's really unimportant, isn't it? It's the more you start thinking about it, well, it really didn't matter. It was such a petty thing anyway. And that's the way life goes, and that's the way it is, and I'm just going to have to move on. And doctrine just clears it all up. All right, so in our passage then, the three different men become positive. And so therefore, subpoint eight, Saul, Saul himself sets out against David. Saul himself sets out against David, and the Holy Spirit causes Saul to go into an ecstatic trance. Now, he is not filled or possessed with the Holy Spirit like the other men. All that is happening here, and I don't want to get into development of it, but we are studying Saul, is that he is simply restrained. God the Holy Spirit restrains Saul with this ecstatic trance that he's in. And Saul took off his clothes, all of his clothes, and just hung around naked for a couple of days. Just ecstatic and emotional, and just really acting like a real weirdo, and which happens to a lot of believers when they go under the emotional revolt of the soul, which is a stage of progress of his reversionism now. And Saul is not a prophet. If you read this, you'll read where people wondered, is Saul a prophet of God? No, he's not a prophet. And he's just put into this trance to restrain him from killing David and to give David time to get out of there, to get out of the place where he doesn't belong at all. So the eighth attack was countered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the teaching of doctrine frustrated the eighth attempt to assassinate David. That brings us to the ninth attempt to assassinate or get rid of David. The entire 20th chapter of 1 Samuel is devoted to the ninth attack. And it is extremely interesting. We will look at it when we're going to study the book of 1 Samuel, because it really isn't that concerned with Saul. It's more concerned with two great men two great friends, Jonathan and David. So chapter 20, while it's a very beautiful chapter, a very important chapter, and a well-known chapter, some of you know the events that occur in chapter 20, but we're not going to develop it too much because it doesn't deal with Saul. But let's note a few things because it is the ninth attack, and get into some of the perspective things that happened in the ninth attack. Well, first of all, one, Saul is now possessed with hatred and jealousy of David. I mean, it has just built a spiraling momentum in his soul. He has got to get rid of David. So Saul is now possessed with a hatred and jealousy of David and is obsessed with the intent to kill David. The chapter itself, I'm just going to give you an idea of what the chapter is about. The chapter develops the plan between David and Jonathan, how David will be saved. If Saul is out to kill David, then they will do one thing. If Saul is not out to kill David, then they will do another thing. You see, we have a problem here. Jonathan does not believe that his father is out to kill David. Jonathan doesn't believe that. And so, in the study, they will develop this plan that if he is up to kill him, then they will do one thing, and if they're not, then they will do another. And in other words, Jonathan is on David's side here, and he will warn David of danger with the shooting of some arrows, and we'll take a look at the meaning of the arrows when we study the book itself in outline form. He does this to warn David, and David once again will escape the plot of Saul to kill him. So therefore, the ninth attack is going to be countered through the loyalty of a true friend. The eighth one by the Holy Spirit, and now the ninth one by the loyalty of a true friend. Jonathan has loyalty plus integrity, and that's the difference. See, you can have loyalty without integrity, and therefore loyalty is evil, like a criminal protecting or someone protecting a criminal. That is loyalty without integrity. What you have to have, it's one of those type of things. Loyalty in and of itself isn't the virtue. A loyalty plus integrity is the virtue, knowing when to be loyal and to whom to be loyal. And another thing here, friendship is extremely important in history. Whether one is a bachelor or a single person, or if one is married, friendship is extremely important. And I'm very thankful. You know, one of the great things, once again, and again, I'm not here to praise, but to me, one of the great things, the contributions of Bob's ministry, is the preciseness and giving handles and being able to concisely see things in the three categories of love that we can just think in this manner. Occupation with the Lord, category one, love toward God. Jesus Christ being the revealed member of the Godhead, we love God. The second one is marriage, husband and wife. Not necessarily right man, right woman, but husband and wife relationship. And then the third is that of friends, and it is extremely important having a true friend. And if you have one or two friends in your lifetime that have true loyalty, you are a very, very wealthy individual. I guess everyone has acquaintances, but very few have a true, deeply loyal friend. And that is exactly what that's exactly what David has with Jonathan, a superb relationship. Point two under this, I want to note, though we're not studying these men, but let's go ahead and take a moment. I want you to note the difference, some things about this plot. But the first thing I want you to note is the difference between David and Jonathan, a contrast. David is promised the kingship by from God, so he has the promise, and he is totally frustrated and worried and getting ready to go into reversionism. He has the promises of the Word of God on his side. He's going into reversionism. Jonathan has now had the kingship taken away. So he would be next in heir to rule. So the plan of God, if we want to speak of it from a human standpoint, is really against Jonathan, and Jonathan is in maturity. Jonathan just handles it and moves right on, and Jonathan will throw back the faith, rest, life on David. Very interesting. One man has the Word of God, given him everything, and he's in Panic Palace, scared to death. The other man has the plan of God on the surface, taking things away from him, demoting him for sure at least. And he's just able to handle it, move right on, and gives encouragement to the other guy. You would might expect David, now Jonathan, don't be so upset about the Lord taking away your kingship. I'm going to make you my Secretary of State. You're going to do this, and you're going to do that. And we're going to make this thing. Don't go into bitterness against the Lord. And it's not because I'm better than you. And, you know, we can get along and be great friends. And please don't be angry with me or be bitter at the Lord. And just handle this as a mature believer, Jonathan. See, that's what we think we might read. Not at all. Jonathan goes to David and says, David, just shape up. The Lord's going to make you the king, and I'm going to be your friend, and we're going to make it. And really is a great chapter in the study of two men. David is so out of it, it's unbelievable. But let me give you a little chart here. First of all, let's note the profile of David in this chapter. One, he has mental attitude sins, bitterness, self-pity, self-vindication. Of course, all of that is from a lack of doctrine, and he's occupied with himself. He fails to relate the promises of God and the plan of God to what is happening in his life. David, at this point, by the time we come to the ninth attack, is a true fugitive, but not from Saul. He is a fugitive from the grace of God. He's not a fugitive from Saul. He's a fugitive from God's marvelous grace. He's running from the grace of God, the provisions of God. David is on his way to his own first reversionism. When he finally gets to reversionism, there are going to be a lot of people hurt and even killed because David is out of line. David forgets that he is appointed king, forgets Bible doctrine. He fails miserably. And he cannot handle the adversity test here, and a lot of people are going to be hurt. By contrast, Jonathan, what a man. Just the opposite. He is actually going to lose out in the plan of God. He has the right to the throne, but he loses it because of the plan of God, and Jonathan knows it. Jonathan accepts it. And not only that, he has the faith in the promises of God. And therefore he knows that David will not be killed, not by Saul or anyone else. Jonathan has more confidence in the promise of God to David than David does. So Jonathan graciously steps aside. Jonathan graciously steps aside for the plan of God. All right, a little principle. You can either fight the plan of God or adjust to the plan of God for your life. If you fight it, you're going to lose. Not only are you going to lose, you're going to complicate your life. Like Saul is doing. See, Saul is a good example of fighting the plan of God. He doesn't want to give up that throne. So in that grace period, he's fighting it and just fouling up his life, going into reversionism and going to fall apart and die the sin unto death eventually. Or you can accept the plan of God and adjust to it, and there is great blessing. There are a lot of ways that we all can fight the plan of God, like the death of someone. There's a bona fide period of mourning, and then after a while, you're to straighten up and move on and get on with the plan of God. The living must go on living. But people have someone die, and they fall apart, and life's all over, and they become bitter toward God, bitter toward other people, bitter toward doctrine. See, that's fighting the plan of God. And nobody wins, nobody loses but you. You're not going to fight it. You lose out on some business thing, or some lover leaves you, and you go, people today, you read in the paper, all of these people trying to kill each other, and people throw away their lives. You can't fight the plan of God. Just accept the plan of God, adjust to it. These are the adjustments I have to make. You make them skillfully, wisely. Okay, you're hurt. You someone that you loved is gone, they're dead, or the business deal didn't work, or whatever it is, you're hurt, you're disappointed, but you've got to move on. See, that's a skill of life. That's adjustment. That's maturity. That's a faith-rest life. And that's what Jonathan does beautifully. What a phenomenal man Jonathan is. So Jonathan steps aside for the plan of God. Jonathan steps aside for the plan of God. David will be king. Now, here's the problem. Jonathan, however, and now we get back to our study. Jonathan, however, has one blind spot. His father. Jonathan is blinded to the reversionism of his father. And I agree, we should all love our parents, but boy, you have to recognize when your parents are in reversionism or not negative to doctrine or whatever the case might be, you don't judge them, you don't run them down, you don't try to straighten them out necessarily, but you have to recognize it. And Jonathan simply cannot recognize it. He still believes his father is not out to kill Saul, David. And so therefore, Jonathan has to make some, he's going to come to some realization here in a little bit. And what we all have to remember is one thing. And you want to put it down as our principle at this point, you may do so, I suppose. But reversionism changes people. That's what you have to remember. Negative volition to doctrine changes people. Reversionism changes people. Whenever someone gets obsessed with something, they change. So this is why, let's even take Bible doctrine to make my point. You should be a fanatic about doctrine, but not obsessed to the point where you forget to live. People always trying to impress Bob and write letters and stuff, and I've read them. I listen to tapes 6-8 hours a day. That's not right. Something wrong. You're not living. You're somewhere you're neglecting your wife, your work, your life, something. And I've met too many weird people. And all they do is do nothing but listen to tapes all day and all night. And they think somebody's going to slap them on the back about that. No, see, there's something wrong there. I don't like the word balance, but you have to have things in your life. Remember, we live in this earth. And Bible doctrine every day is extremely healthy. Well, we know that. It is the manner of maturity, and it is the angelic conflict. But the reason we take in Bible doctrine, is to reflect the glory of God in our lives. See? So, therefore, you just have to be careful. But when people are obsessed, especially with a mental attitude sin, they change. And if it isn't straightened out, they can become neurotic or psychotic. They can become so obsessed with this hatred or this jealousy or this getting even or getting back, and they become neurotic about it and actually change their soul and their person. And poor Jonathan hasn't been around his dad long enough to realize that his father is actually changing. So Jonathan was going to have some growing up to do here. And it is terrible to associate with reversionists. And that's what Jonathan is going to do. And Jonathan will die. I'll tell you right now, he will die with his reversionistic father because he would not separate. And it's one thing, it's a shame to have to separate, but I'll tell you what, it's even more of a shame to die the reversionist death because you failed to disassociate. All right, the next thing to note, David, in getting into reversionism in this chapter, will cause another believer to lie for him. In other words, he'll drag down, he'll pull down his close friend by his own reversionism. Something you always do. When you're in reversionism, you always cause other people, generally your wife, your close friend, to you pull them down with you. That's why you have to separate, see? Because you're so close and you love them and you're around. Now, wife can't, the husband can't. But with friends and generally on family, you can. And but you're so prone to be caused to be drugged down by them. So that's why you have to watch your association with reversionists. Thirdly, next in reference to Jonathan now, Jonathan does not quarrel with the plan of God. I'm just kind of taking us through the chapter. Jonathan does not quarrel with the plan of God. He adjusts to the demotion. Jonathan does not quarrel with the plan of God, and he adjusts to the demotion. And Jonathan, now here's what's important. I love this. Jonathan has David. I see a lot of you, several of you ladies putting on your sweaters and things. I came in here with stuff in. I think I turned that thing down to about 61. So at the break, we'll get it back up to a decent temperature. But it was so stuffy in here a while ago. But what Jonathan will do, Jonathan has David make a promise. Boy, this is important. Has David make a promise that appears on the surface to protect Saul and Jonathan. If you read the promise in this chapter, it will appear to protect Saul and Jonathan. But in reality, it protects David. Very, very smart man is Jonathan. Jonathan makes David promise that he, David, would not murder Saul or himself, Jonathan, to secure the throne of Israel. Okay, Jonathan is beginning to realize, all right, my dad, if my dad is indeed out to murder you, I want you to make a promise. You will not retaliate. You will not attempt to murder Saul or myself to secure the throne. So David makes the promise, and here's the kicker. If you remember the time in the cave, David came up and had, in fact, two different opportunities David will have to murder King Saul. At both times, one time he'll come up and he will put the spear right beside Saul is asleep. And it would have been very easy to put the spear right in the brain of Saul. But David just puts the spear right beside him, let him know, let Saul know that I was there, give him a little tremble tomorrow when he wakes up. But didn't get, and you know what? He remembers his promise. This promise protects David. Doesn't protect Saul, protects David. Doesn't protect Jonathan, protects David. It's a beautiful work of Jonathan and a beautiful passage in the Word of God. Had David murdered Saul, well, first of all, that would have been a sin. And then it would have been David promoting David. And, of course, we're not promoted till God promotes, and a multitude of other principles. But it's just a beautiful work of strategy on Jonathan's part. I'll tell you, if you ever have a friend like Jonathan, be sure you keep him or her, because there are very, very few in between that have that type of loyalty, that care about what you do in life. And Jonathan doesn't straighten out David. He just does these kinds of things, and that he knows will cause David to be protected. Great skill of living has Jonathan in some areas, and then he has his blind spots, and that's in reference to his dad. David has his blind spots. I guess we all do. The next thing, Saul's dynasty is ended with Saul as per the plan of God. Saul's dynasty ends with Saul as per the plan of God, and Jonathan accepts this in maturity. Jonathan refuses to allow personal ambition to put him against the plan of God. So first of all, Jonathan refuses to allow personal ambition to put him against the plan of God. And secondly, Jonathan refuses to be David's enemy. So he will not allow his personal ambition to put him against the plan of God. And secondly, he will not allow himself to become David's enemy. Again, the only problem is his lack of skill in regard to his father. And while it's wrong, I simply am not going to come down too hard. His father was in reversionism, but he loved his father. It's wrong. He will die because of it. Jonathan could have had a glorious future had he stayed with David. I'm sure he would have been made head of state, and he would have just had a phenomenal future. But Jonathan chose to stay with reversionists and therefore died. Next, in regard to Saul. Saul... I'll give you a slang. Saul's really out of it. The reading of the chapter is interesting. He calls his wife a bad name. Very bad. When I say his wife, a mother of Jonathan, calls her a very, very dirty word. He expresses great hatred for his own son. In fact, he will actually try to murder his own son. We're about out of time, but I want to read this to you. Chapter 20, verse 32. Chapter 20, verse 32 of 1 Samuel says, listen, but Jonathan answered, well, in verse 30 is the slang. It's kind of calmed down. And Saul's anger was inflamed against Jonathan. And Saul said to Jonathan, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." Well, I'll just tell you right now, he did not say perverse, rebellious woman. We have a few words in English that tell us exactly what he said. But I think you get the idea. "Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" That's an idiom, meaning that she cohabitated with Saul, and the result was pregnancy and the birth of this boy, and therefore it had been better had she not lied down with Saul. It's a very strong idiom. So he says, "You're ashamed, your own shame." He tries to shame his son. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you..." Here he tries to appeal to Jonathan's ambition. That's where I got the principle in regard to Jonathan doesn't allow personal ambition to interfere. He says, "For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. So, boy, go out and take care of your own. Forget him. As long as he's alive, you'll never be king." Jonathan doesn't fall for it. "Therefore now, send and bring him to me, for he must die." But Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to Saul, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Very practical man, very astute here. And here Saul, I mean, this does it. He just blows up. I can see this happening. I mean, he just jumps up and starts screaming and hollering. Then Saul hurled his spear at Jonathan. Just threw his spear at Jonathan to strike him down. In other words, to kill him. And I love the next phrase. It's beautiful. "So then, Jonathan realized his father had decided to put David to death." He finally wised up after he realized, well, Dad's really upset about all of this, so I guess he's really going to kill David. Then it says that Jonathan then arose from the table in great anger. He did not eat his food on the second day of the festivities of the new moon. The reason being, he grieved over David because his own father had dishonored him, Jonathan, in a relationship with David and all. And his great pride and that he had in his father was all destroyed. So, but I love the phrase. And then Jonathan got it through his mind. Well, Dad's out to kill him. The principle here, Saul's anger in reversionism is greater than his love for his own son. Saul's anger in reversionism is greater than his love for his own son. Just have to know your parents, and you don't judge them, you don't hate them, but you just got to be able to be objective in the angelic conflict. There's too much at stake in your life than false loyalty. And Jonathan is getting ready to learn this. He will go back. He will not stay with his friend. And as I said, will die. Saul ascribes to Jonathan, continuing our analysis of Saul, Saul ascribes to Jonathan his own condition of reversionism. In other words, it's Saul who is ashamed, not Jonathan. Saul expresses his reversionism, and as we all do when we are in reversionism. Saul insults his wife, insults his son, and himself. He has really lost some common sense and objectivity, falsely judges other people, misjudges Jonathan and Saul and David and his wife and everyone else. Okay, next, Jonathan, in our study, this is when he asked Saul what David had done, and of course his father had no answer. Therefore, Jonathan saw that his father was in reversionism, and he now knew what he had to do to save David. Finally, David once again escapes. this time by the help of a super grace believer, a friend, Jonathan. And when you have a believer who is a friend, who is in super grace, I'll tell you, you have a true, true friend. Well, we didn't get very far. We'll start next week with the 10th attempt. Well, this goes on. You can't believe how this man is so obsessed. And we will start with the 10th attempt. Only this time, give you an idea where we're headed, everybody's in reversionism. Saul's in reversionism, David's in reversionism, and there are going to be some innocent people over here, and guess who gets killed? The innocent people. And so because of David's reversionism, some people are going to die, and it's very unfortunate. So we'll start here next Sunday evening. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, once again, it is a great privilege to study the Word of God, to know these personalities of history, to examine the flow of their lives and see what the attitude toward Bible doctrine, how that influences the decisions that they make and the manner in which they live their life. It is a challenge to us, therefore, Father, to make decisive and correct decisions as per the plan of God, as per common sense, to skillfully use and live our lives as unto the Lord, and not to complicate ourselves day in and day out, but to skillfully apply doctrine, skillfully make observations as per your word, and therefore, Father, glorifying Jesus Christ in the tranquility in control of our lives. To this end we pray in Christ's name. Amen.